Well, open your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. I'm in Luke chapter 16, and I'm reading from the 19th verse. If you were present with us last Sunday, as our brother mentioned, we're looking at five rich men in the three Sunday mornings. I'm with you. Luke's Gospel is an interesting Gospel. I think I've pointed out for you, but for the sake of those who haven't been here every Sunday, or perhaps you weren't here last Sunday, Luke's Gospel is written by the only Gentile in the New Testament. All the rest were Jews, of course. I don't like to call him a Gentile because the word Gentile has the connotation of the nations are being unsaved. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing in his letters, refers to the Church of God, the Jew and the Gentile. And so Luke, Dr. Luke, was no longer a Gentile, really. He belonged to the Church of the Living God. Now, those who study the word closely point out that Dr. Luke, for he was a medical doctor, not a doctor of theology, but he was a medical doctor. Dr. Luke writes in the New Testament the most polished of all the writers. The words he uses and that God the Holy Spirit guided him into using indicate that he was a very well-educated man, so God can use the educated, and he can use those who are prominent or those who aren't prominent. God can use anyone he sees fit to use. Well, we're contrasting riches in the morning with poverty in the evening because most of the widows were poor, especially in that day. And so in the morning, we're looking at the rich men. Now, let me read for you Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. When I'm reading, by the way, sometimes people ask me afterwards what translation I'm reading from. It's my own. I use the Old King James, but I often update the English as I go along. So if you hear a mixture, you'll hear me just supplying the modern English sometimes. Now, the person we have before us this morning is another rich man. If you weren't here last week, we pointed out those five rich men in Luke's Gospel. We hope next week to finish the last two. We pointed out the first one, which we haven't dealt with yet, was a rich planter. We've got yet to look at him next Sunday morning. And the second one, we ministered on last Tuesday night at prayer meeting. We took a look at him and considered him. He was a rich profiteer. And he was making profit when he shouldn't have been making profit under the old Jewish economy. And then before us this morning is the third rich man in Luke's Gospel. Now, I call him the rich playboy. And you'll find out why I call him the rich playboy in a moment. And the fourth one we looked at last Sunday morning, he was the rich politician. And the fifth one we'll touch next Sunday morning in Luke's Gospel is the rich publican who was a tax collector. Now, this morning we're looking at the rich playboy. You're going to say, now why do you call him a playboy? Why do you give him that title? Well, it's the description. First of all, for those of you that like points to to bring your thoughts together. Notice the description that the Lord gave him. By the way, it's not a parable. We believe very firmly this was an actual case that our Lord, who the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things, singled out an actual case. He knew. He alone, by the way, can look into this terrible place called hell, and we'll comment on that in a moment. He spoke most about it in the Word of God, not the Apostle Paul, as some think he would. Well, what was the description he gave to this rich man? Well, notice, first of all, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, you cannot tell in today's world whether a person has money or not by what they wear, but you could in the world of that day. In the world of today, it's hard to judge. In fact, sometimes people that dress worse have more money. I've been educated. I've been fortunate. I married a little later in life, had my children a little later. So at my age, and I'm young yet, but at least I think I am. And I have a boy, 16, and I have a girl that just turned 20. And my, they educate me. They keep me in touch. I'll never forget the first time I went into a store, and they said, "We got to have these jeans." I said, "They're worn out." And they said, "Well, this is what they wear, Dad. You've got to be with the in crowd. You got." I said, "These kind of things, my mother wouldn't even let us out of the house in when I grew up. I grew up in the 30s and 40s, and they wouldn't let you out of the house. We used to wear jeans in those days, but they had to be new, and they had to be pressed, and they had to be neat. These things are all washed out, and they look like they beat them with rocks, and they bring $40 or $50, and I said, they're rags. They should be given away." But you see, the age we live in today is a peculiar age. You cannot tell by looking at people their station in life. In fact, I'm suspicious the worse they look, the more money they've got sometimes. And the people who look real sharp and dress real sharp, they're really poor. And they've spent it all on a double-breasted suit or on a suit, you know. Well, this man's station we could identify quickly. The Lord just singles him right out, and he says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. That's the cue or the clue. The purple, of course, was the color of the rich. You couldn't afford purple. Remember, we live in an age of cheap chemical dyes when we can get all this beautiful clothing in stores, and we have all the colors, and they're lovely. But in those days, purple was very expensive. They had to crush a certain little worm or snail that they had to make the purple dye from. And I understand they had to crush quite a few of these before they could get the purple dye, you see. So it was very expensive, so you had to have money to wear purple. This is why it's been called the color of kings, you see. And so that's why purple to this day is called the royal color, the color of kings. So right away, as our Lord describes him, his clothing gave him away, and he wore fine linen. We in America are not always used to quality. I'm a very strong American, by the way. And we produce a mass of goods, but quality we don't always produce. Sometimes, but not always. You have to go overseas quite often, and I'm not talking about Japan. They haven't entered this market yet for fine linen. You have to go to Belgium or places like that for fine linen, or Ireland, the Irish linen. And quality linen, of course, is known by the warp and the woof in it. And that's not a dog barking. I assume you know that, the warp and the woof. But the warp and the woof is the threads to a square inch. And it has to be quality linen. Well, in those days, when this was written, if you were rich, you could wear the finest of linen. There's nothing quite like linen, by the way. The priests in the Old Testament were instructed, you'll find in the book of Ezekiel, they were to wear linen because they weren't to wear anything that caused sweat. I used that one time at a Bible conference in Canada. It was in late June, and it was so hot, and one of these new buildings where none of the windows open, and the air condition had broken down. And I said to the men, "Remove your coat, because I'm going to take mine off. The Bible says the priest shall not wear anything that causes sweat." So I took my coat off. Now, linen has a way of keeping you from this. So these two articles of clothing, or descriptions of clothing, gave away this man that he was very wealthy. The color of his clothing was purple, and he wore fine linen. Well, the Lord doesn't finish there. He fared sumptuously every day. He just didn't have soup and crackers at lunch. Every day, he had the world's best meals. I know what he died of. He died of a high cholesterol count. And because he fared sumptuously every day. You cannot fare sumptuously every day. I'm doing that, by the way. The Christians here are taking such good care of me. When my wife gets me home, she'll put me on bread and water and cut me back. Or else I become too large a man and too prestigious a person. But this rich man, he fared sumptuously every day. And that meant he had a lot of money. Even the people today who have money, they have to watch their bills. My son took a job in a supermarket this summer, and he came home and he tells us stories. They're fascinating. And he said, "Dad, you should see all the money people spend on groceries. They come in with carts, and they'll come in two or three carts, some of them, and dump $300 or $400. And I'm amazed. They must have a great deal of money to spend that much in a week. And we live close to the border in Canada, so the Canadians come over and buy on our side because it's a lot cheaper. And he said a Canadian woman came in the other day and bought $800 worth of groceries. Now, these are middle-class people. And we still have to watch our diet and cut back, not only for our health, but for our pocketbook. But this man fared sumptuously every day. Now, go on down. And there's something else told us about the rich man. As Lazarus comes into the picture, this beggar named Lazarus, who's laid at his gate, verse 20, full of sores, the word gate there in the Greek, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the word in the Greek is poulon. And the word poulon means a palatial entrance to a palace. The first time I discovered that, I was a bit startled. I didn't realize that. I pictured him. We grew up with a fence around our property and a garden gate. And when I read this, you know, when I was newly saved in the Lord, I'd read this and I thought, well, what's so unusual about sitting at that garden gate that swung open? But the day I discovered the Greek word poulon, that meant it was a gate to a palace. So we find a description of this rich man. There are three things you can watch about him. His place of abode, he lived in a palace. In his personal dressing, it was purple and fine linen. And then as to his prosperity, obviously he had a great deal of money because he fared sumptuously every day. And the Lord concentrated on these three things. That indicates that apparently he was a playboy. He didn't do any hard work, or he didn't go out and work, you see. People who work hard, even if they have money sometimes, can't even take time to eat. And they just grab a sandwich quickly because they're so involved in business. So you see, it's apparent that this man, his whole life, revolved around eating, drinking, and being merry, and living sumptuously. Now we come to another description. We come to Lazarus. Now Lazarus, there's at least five things you want to notice about him. First of all, his name, Lazarus. Strange meaning to his name. It means God is my help. You're going to say, wait a minute, how in the world did he ever get that name? He was a beggar. He was poor. He was destitute. That was a strange twist of fate, someone would say, that he would bear the name Lazarus. God is my help. But you see, the last chapter hadn't been written yet on Lazarus. You remember, life is very temporary, very brief. It's true he was under hard circumstances in this life, but out ahead of us is eternity. And Lazarus' life here was very brief. He was going to go into eternity. And in eternity, he would be with the living God. But notice the things about him and these five points very quickly as the Lord described him for us. First of all, the name, his name he bore, it meant God is my help, and that he had an honorable name. Well, secondly, notice his health. Now, health is very important. He was full of sores, the Bible says. Now, probably the sores came from malnutrition. And probably from cleanliness, too. We in the United States, we're used to bathtubs, and we're used to showers, and we're used to good diet. And because we're used to these things, generally we have a fairly good appearance. You get out into the third world, and you'll see the missionaries come back with the slides with the huge ulcers on them, you know, on their legs. And we look at them, and we look at these pictures, and I've had missionaries show the slides and the pictures, and you almost retch as you look at them. It's partially because of malnutrition and cleanliness, and they lack the facilities that we have in our country or in the Western world. So this poor beggar, he was laid at the gate. Now, secondly, his health was bad. Well, thirdly, he was helpless. You see the word there, laid at the gate? It's clear in English, but you see it better in the Greek. Apparently, he was helpless. He had to be carried and laid at the rich man's gate. He apparently couldn't walk. He was helpless. And that's a terrible condition to be in. Some people fare well when they're helpless. Others don't. I always kid my wife, I get into nursing homes, and I see all the older women in the nursing homes. And you'll see about 40 to 50 women, and only one man. And I say to my wife, isn't God good? He allowed us men to die first and get out of this world, and not to linger. Because men often feel very threatened by being helpless. So remember that Lazarus was a man, and he was a helpless man. Men like to fend for themselves. Not that women don't either, because I don't want any lectures from the feminists at the door. Women sometimes get me at the door, you know, and I'm frightened of women. Rightly so. Elijah in the Old Testament ran from what he took to his heels. King Ahab couldn't scare him, but I tell you, Jezebel did. She put the fear of God into him. Well, don't lecture me at the door, ladies. I think ladies and women and men are very different, even though in our society today they're trying to make them the same. And I'm delighted they're different. And women are different than men in so many ways. But men don't want to be helpless. They want to take care of themselves to the end. And one of the great fears men have is being helpless. And my brother-in-law was telling this brother over here, flew just before I came down here to West. And he hadn't flown. And he's a man in his middle 60s, and he's a big man and a powerful man. And quite often these big, powerful men are this way. He was very terrified of flying. And he had just bought a new Buick. He signed it over to me before I left. He said, in case the plane crashes, it's yours if I don't get back. But he said, if I get back, I want it back. So I was amused. And when he got back, I told him it wasn't so bad. I said, planes are wonderful. I said, they have very few crashes. And if you do, you're sure of dying. That's the best part of it. When you go down, if you're a Christian, you go up quickly. It's down and up like a flash. Rather do that than linger. Poor Lazarus was lingering. He was helpless. And so the Lord paints this picture of him. Well, notice he was hungry. He desired the crumbs from the rich man's table. Desired the crumbs. You know, we have so much food in the United States that we don't know what it's like to really not have much. And we sit down to splendid meals, and they have so many courses, and they're wonderful. But this poor man, Lazarus, his great desire was just to get a few crumbs from the rich man's table. And the Lord points out his hunger. My, was he hungry. It must be a terrible thing to be hungry. Well, finally, he had no money. He was a beggar. You know, there's something about beggars. I was in Israel, and I was in Jordan, and I'll never forget the beggars. I guess they're peculiar to that area of the world, or in certain areas of the world. The Muslims, one of their pillars that the Muslim faith is built upon is giving alms to the poor. And so they have beggars to give alms to. And they stand around in the marketplaces and at the gates, and they hold out their hands and they say, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. You wonder if they're poor, you don't know. But Lazarus was a genuine beggar. As to his money, he had hardship. He had no money or means, apparently. Now, there's the setting. Verse 22 brings us to the next stage. Death. Death. Now, you might not realize it, but death, if our Lord tarries, is going to come to all of us. You say, not to me. I've got a long time to live. Up where I come from, I live just off of Lake Erie. Folks that come into town from other places think the Great Lakes are overgrown ponds. You know, they have an idea you can see to the other side, or they're like these little lakes you might have out in New Jersey here. The Great Lakes are really oceans. And some of the most fierce weather you can ever get are on the Great Lakes. And the sea captains that come in from the Atlantic have to learn that the hard way. Back some 15 years ago in 1975, this month, the first week of this month, a brand new freighter that carried freight almost 900 feet long. This was no small ship. 900 feet long. The Edmund Fitzgerald set out from one of the ports in Lake Superior. The Coast Guard had put out a warning. The captain felt secure. He had a brand new ship. It had radar. It had everything on it. All the amenities that keep ships afloat. And the Coast Guard soon got on after he was well out of port, and began warning the ships, set sail for port, get into port. the Coast Guard said the waves will mount to 40 feet on Lake Superior. And people think they only get up 2 or 3 feet, you know. You're going to have a lesson to learn. And well, the captain felt secure. And they said, get to port, regardless of size. The weather will be treacherous in the next 24 hours. Well, the captain of the Fitzgerald wired in and said, so far all so good. We're going to try and make it to port. Those were his famous last words. He didn't make it. A man aboard the Fitzgerald had posted a postcard to his wife in Detroit, Michigan, just before he sailed from that port. And he said, I'll be home in just a few days, but you never know, he said. Those were his famous words. It appeared in the Detroit, Michigan paper. For the Fitzgerald went to the bottom of Lake Superior, several thousands of feet down. It went down, all the cargo, all the crew, and they couldn't figure out what happened. All they know is the captain said, all's well. And then he said, we've got big problems. The waves are breaking the bulkheads. And when you've seen a storm like that, or been through a storm like that, maybe you have, and you know what I'm talking about. Well, death came to those sailors. You see, they were aboard a modern ship, and they were aboard a large ship, and the last thing they expected was death that day. And death is an enemy that stalks the human race. We who are in Christ this morning, we're not so worried about death. Death doesn't hold a terror for us anymore. We don't want to get sick, and we don't want to linger, and we don't want to suffer. But we who are in Christ actually look forward to being with the Lord. And not that we want to die. We don't have a suicide wish either. Now, unsaved people need to know that. The Christian loves life. I love life, and I love living. It reminds me of the story of the little boy. In the boys' class in Sunday school, the teacher said one morning, how many want to go to heaven? They all raised their hand but the little boy. She said, don't you want to go to heaven, Tommy? Oh, he said, yes, but I thought you were getting a group ready to go right now, and I don't want to. See, we all want to go to heaven. And death is imminent. We don't know when it's going to occur. I'd love to tell you that you're going to live a long time. I'm no clairvoyant. I could shake your hand at the door and look at you and say, from all appearances, you might live another 30, 40, 50 years. But I found out I'm wrong. I found out the people who look the best, sometimes I learn when I go away, are dead. And the people who look like the next wind will carry them down, they're still staggering around 10 years later. I've got old people in with canes I visit in churches, and I look at them, they go 70, 80, 90, and they seem to hang right on. You see, death is unpredictable. It's absolutely unpredictable. We don't know when it's going to occur, you say. The greatest air crash in history occurred in the Canary Islands at a place called Tenerife. Christian wrote about that. A Christian that survived that crash wrote a book about it, Terror at Tenerife. He and his wife survived the crash. He was aboard the Pan Am jet. Some of you remember it way back quite a few years ago. The big KLM, the Dutch airline jet, and the Pan Am jet collided on the runway at Tenerife on the Canary Islands. They were headed for Europe. It was apparent, from what I understand, the KLM pilot, who spoke Dutch and a bit of English, didn't understand the commands, and he cut into the runway when the Pan Am pilot had the right of way. And before it was all over, 500 and some were dead. The only survivors were aboard the Pan Am American jet. But it's highly significant of the pilot aboard the Pan Am jet. When he saw the two jets coming together out of the fog, he knew he was in a desperate plight. And the black box that does the recording, he cried out his famous words, "Oh God, help us!" And the famous words of the KLM pilot, I understand, on the black box were, he cursed God as he died. He knew he could do nothing. And the American pilot cried out for help. And help came. He survived. I learned one time preaching on Long Island, he was a block down from where I was preaching. Because I told the story, and someone said, he lives right near here. He survived. And a number of his pastors did too. The one that wrote the story, the plane broke open right where he and his wife sat, and he said, unbuckle your belt, and they jumped out, and he said, run as fast as you can, as the plane turned into a fireball. You see, all those people never thought they were going to die that way. Now, those are dramatic ways of death. But when we read about Lazarus and the rich man here, we don't read about anything dramatic. All we know, it says in verse 22, that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, those words are highly significant. I do not believe Lazarus was buried. You know what they did with him? I think the Bible clearly, when the Lord told the account of this story, he said Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What happened to his body was the following. I don't know whether you know much about Jerusalem and what they did, but outside of Jerusalem in those days was the burning dump. And if you were poor and poverty-stricken, you didn't get a funeral. What they did is they had people who cart your body off and hurl it on the burning dump. And they burned it up. And that's the last of the body. No palatial funeral. And the rich man, the Lord said, was buried. He had the Cadillac hearse, and he had the Cadillac car, and he had 100 cars behind, you know. He had the whole business. But the strange part of it is, death is a great leveler. Whether you die in class or die poor, it's a great leveler. You're dead. And the Lord was very clear about that. Death came in to the two of them. Now, we're introduced to their destinies. First we see their description, then we see their death, and then we're introduced into their destinies, their eternal destinies. I don't know whether you know where you're going this morning. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Are you going to be with the Lord for eternity? I was surprised to see a poll in the paper, and it expressed how many people in the United States believe in hell. I was surprised. About 70% of the people in the United States believe in hell. And when they asked them how many wanted to go to heaven, just about all of them said they wanted to go. They asked them how many of their friends and neighbors they thought they were going. They said probably 80%. So most people want to go to heaven. Most people believe in hell in the United States, and most people don't want to go there. Now, I could spend three messages on the next part of this section. This is a huge section to preach on Luke's gospel, because in comes the subject of hell. Now, you need to know that there's a lot of things here very quickly we can point out. In their destiny, there they are. The rich man is in kind of a desperate fix. He who had purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day, all he wants is a drop of water on his tongue. He's pretty desperate now. A drop of water. Some people say, do you really believe hell is hot? Do you really believe hell is a flame? I'll tell you, my friend, I don't know what it's like fully. Because it appears in the scripture, one description will lead you one way, one another. One says, the worm dieth not, and the fire is unquenchable. And the other description would tell you it's outer darkness. And darkness, someone has said, and flames and fire don't go together, but I know this much, you can have heat without flames, and you can have great heat without flames. I don't know what the hottest place is you ever saw. I worked years ago in the greatest steel mill in the United States. We employed 30,000 people. And I was able to move around that steel mill, and occasionally we'd move around near the blast furnaces, and we'd look into the steel, the molten steel, and they send the temperature up thousands upon thousands of degrees as they turn the dolomite and the iron ore in, they melt it into a liquid, and it all merges, and eventually they tap it, and out comes the steel. And it's a fiery red liquid. My friend, I know this much, that there is a hell. There are cults, we call them, who will tell you, oh, there's no hell. If I had time this morning, time's fleeing so quickly on me, if I had time, I'd take you to 20 scriptures in the Word of God. You know who described hell the most in the Bible? Not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter. All these men were silent on the subject. Why were they silent? They couldn't look into it, you see. And God apparently didn't want to reveal much to them. You know who's the outstanding voice on the subject of hell in the Word of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke on it repeatedly. And he said, better to take your hand and cut it off to end up, and here's the interesting part of it, the body and soul in hell. Now, a lot of folks say, how in the world is your body going to be brought together again of all these people who have died in their sins? Let me tell you, my friend, God can do it. He who made the heavens and the earth and threw them all into place and produce such order with them, he can reproduce the body again. There's the resurrection of the unsaved dead, you know. Now, you need to know the word for hell here is Hades. And I don't have the time to go into the subject this morning. We have our, I don't want to call them friends, but we have these people that go door to door, and they'll tell you there's no such place as hell. And they'll say, well, if you read in the English Bible, there's Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus and Sheol, and they lead some Christians all around circles and get them all confused. The Lord used the word Hades here. The word Hades in the New Testament is the place for the departed dead, good or bad. That's the strange part of it. The English word hell is the most confusing word that was ever brought invented. Actually, this was Hades. It was the place of the departed wicked dead. How do we know it? Because the rich man was in this place and he was in torment. He had a good memory, by the way. Abraham had to speak to him. And he said, remember when he said, oh, just send Lazarus. You know, he still had a mentality. He was used to servants. And he said, send Lazarus to drop a water on my tongue. See, he was used to having a servant. And he still thought he was in the palace. He still thought he was faring sumptuously every day. And he was saying, whatever the servant's name was, James, bring me something. Abraham, send me Lazarus to drop a water on my tongue. Lazarus is no longer a servant. He's in the glory. And Abraham said, remember, in your lifetime you had the good things. Now, don't go away and read into this that all rich men go to hell and all poor men go to heaven. I wish that was so, but it's not. I don't really wish it was so. I'm just saying that for effect. But I hope you understand me before I get done with these three Sundays and Tuesday. People up in Canada know me. I preach there a great deal. I do have a sense of humor, even on a serious subject like this. It is a mistaken notion that rich men end up in hell and poor men end up in heaven. You bear in mind that in the Word of God, some of the most famous rich men in the world you'll ever meet will be in heaven. One of them's Abraham. He was very wealthy. One of them's Job. Very wealthy. One of them was Jacob. Very wealthy. Wealth will not keep you out of heaven. Nor either will it take you there. You can't buy your way in. No rich man can say, as he takes out his pen to write the check, how much? Forget it. You can't buy your way into it. Poverty will not carry you to heaven either. A lot of people say, I've had nothing but hell on the face of this earth, so God will be good to me when I die. My friend, if you've never received Christ as Savior, you've got hell in store for you after death. And you need to wake up to that. You need to be shaken by it. If you think this life is bad for you, and maybe it is, I don't know. You need to be stirred, because what's ahead of you if you haven't taken Christ as Savior in your life, if you haven't acknowledged Him as the only way of salvation, my friend, what's in store for you, I can't begin to describe. Let me tell you, don't let anyone tell you you sleep there. The Bible refutes that. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't feel pain there. You can. Someone has said, how in the world in this place called Hades? Because in this opening stage, I can see how the one great religious group in Christendom got all confused about the subject of hell, because Hades here is the temporary abode of the wicked dead. Do you know the wicked dead are going to be taken out of this temporary place called Hades, and they're going to be united with their body? We learned that in Revelation 20. And their body and soul and spirit will be cast into Gehenna, into the lake of fire. That's the final resting place of the wicked dead. And I'll warn you, you cannot be prayed out of it. It's not a temporary place. There's no getting out of it. I wish there was. I wish we had the influence to pray people out of it. We have religious groups that believe you, when you go into this temporary holding place of the wicked dead in Hades, that you can be prayed out of it. No, you can't. Once death has sealed your lips and your life, and you lay in that casket quietly, the die is cast. It's all over. I stood at a casket one day of a lady up our way who she had witnessed to her father a number of times, and he never professed salvation. And she was brokenhearted at the casket. I was angry at the father as he laid in the casket. I would love to kick the casket and knock the casket over. I was so angry. You say, what a preacher. He's not very loving and kind. That's the old nature in me. Still there, by the way. Even though I'm a sinner saved by grace. I was so angry at that man. His daughter was so brokenhearted. I said to her, well, here are a few words of comfort. You don't know. You don't know. It could be you witnessed to him faithfully that the old man came to the Lord before he died. You never know what transpired. So the Lord comforts. just witness. And people can get saved. They don't have to sit in an evangelistic meeting. They don't have to hear a fiery evangelist, although the Lord can use those means. My friend, if you'll come to Christ, you can be saved. I'm going to ask you to close this morning. We can't finish all this passage. It's a powerful passage. 289 in the hymnal. It's written by Count Nicholas L. von Zinzendorf. I like the writers of these hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Count Zinzendorf was an interesting count who lived back in the 1700s. He was the one that stood one day before a painting. He was a wealthy count, and he stood one day before a painting of Christ and the crucifixion. And that painting touched his heart. Apparently the word of God had reached him somehow, but the painting finally broke him down. Count Zinzendorf got saved. He came to Christ. He influenced others around him greatly. He used his money and wealth to help those who were less fortunate, but he used his money also for the gospel. Probably the two most famous men who came as a result of the gospel he proclaimed and helped with money worldwide. You know who the two famous men were? John and Charles Wesley. Both of them were saved through the preaching of these men who went out from Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. John Wesley led many to Christ. Charles Wesley's work goes on. He wrote over 5,000 hymns, and many a person has been saved with John and Charles Wesley's hymns, for they both wrote hymns. Charles wrote the most.